Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We'll be studying, considering verses 2 through 6 together today. Colossians is one of Paul's letters. It's towards the end of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have one. I want you to have your copy of God's Word pulled up on a device or open in your lap is even better, so that you can be considering God's Word as I proclaim it to you. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. That will be where we spend our time this afternoon. Just a couple of weeks ago, I, along with a few other members in our church, ran a half marathon. It was the first time I'd ever done such a thing, and probably the last time we'll ever do such a thing. It was a daunting thing, but I got bullied into it by a few men in the church, and Taylor gave me a free ticket, so I felt like I couldn't refuse. So as we ran this race, you know, the ladies from Covenant Hope Church who were with us, we saw them for about the first 5 seconds of the race, and then they disappeared in the horizon. But the guys stayed together for most of the time. Now, I was not very impressive. I slogged through it, and it was painful. It was very hard for me personally. And I thought, you know, as I see the end in sight, it will probably get easier, won't it? I'll be like, it's almost over. But it didn't. It got worse. It was very painful. And the thing that really kept me going was seeing the other guys ahead of me. Matt was one of them. But Elder, where's my fellow Elder? Bryce Zerbic, where are you, Bryce? Is he in here? He's serving in the nursery. What a godly man. Pastor, nursery worker. So he was just kind of, he's like born for running. He just looks like a gazelle. He's just sort of he makes it look so easy. He was coming alongside me and he was encouraging me, cheering me on and saying, you got this. Come on, Mark. Just keep going. Come on, persevere, persist till the end. Just keep one step after the other. And I think that's how I managed to finish the race, was with Bryce's encouragement. In our passage today, and you know, often in Scripture, Paul likens the Christian life to a race, but in our passage today, Paul does the very same thing for the Colossian church as Bryce did for me. And I think Paul's words should function to us as Bryce's words did to me in that race. It's an encouragement for us to persist in the faith. And to persist in two particular, wonderfully intertwined aspects of the Christian life, as we'll see in our verses. So the two aspects are prayer and gospel witness. Prayer and gospel witness. We're going to see how those two are related to one another in our text today. But before we turn to God's word, let's pray and ask God for his help. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? O Father in heaven, your word is eternal. Your word stands firm in the heavens. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O God, will stand forever. And so we ask, use your word now to reveal your Son by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I read the passage for us, I want you to carefully consider the connection between our prayers to God and our witness for God in these verses. So follow along. I'll read them aloud. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, we've been out of Colossians for a little bit, and we're zooming in. Some of you maybe weren't with us for the first few sermons in Colossians, but as we approach these verses, it's important to have the context in view. If you recall, Colossians was a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he didn't plant himself. He'd never been to Colossae. He didn't plant this church, but he wrote to them because he was worried about them. They were in danger because false teaching had crept into that church. A false teaching that didn't deny Jesus, but just pointed beyond Jesus. It kind of added to Jesus. And so Paul spent chapters 1 and chapters 2 presenting the reality of Christ's supremacy over everything and his sufficiency in his finished work of salvation. In other words, nothing needs to be added to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and nothing can be added to Jesus as Lord and Savior without losing the gospel, because Christ is all and in all. Then in chapter 3, Paul explained how that doctrine that Jesus is supreme and that he is sufficient as a Savior, how that applies very practically to our lives as Christians, particularly in the context of the church. He talks about how it matters for our relationships with other brothers and sisters in the church, and how it even matters for us to be filled with the word of Christ and singing songs, so our worship together. And last, as we considered the end of chapter 3 and the very first verse of chapter 4, we saw how Christ's supremacy applies to the Christian home as well, to our lives in our families with husbands and wives and fathers and children and employees and employers. But Christ's supremacy has implications not only on our relationships with each other as Christians, it has our implications on our relationships with everyone. Anyone that we meet, no matter who they are or where they're from, whether we meet them in the mall or on the metro or buying groceries or even, like Paul himself in the context of writing this letter, sitting in a prison cell, he sees that Christ is supreme in all of his interactions with others. And that's where Paul draws the attention for the Colossians as he begins to close the letter here in these few verses that we're going to consider today. He wants to point their attention not just to other brothers and sisters in the church, but even beyond the church, to those outside the church, unbelievers. And so, as we consider God's word today, Covenant Hope, God's word here challenges us today to persist in prayerful witness. That's the main point of these verses that we'll consider, to persist in prayerful witness. It's the main point of the sermon, and we're going to consider it in two points. We're going to consider Paul's call to pray persistently in verses 2 through 4, and his call to witness wisely in verses 5 and 6. So that's kind of a roadmap for the rest of the sermon. That's what we're going to spend our time on. We'll spend a lot of time in those first opening verses, 2 through 4, and that's the first point. We are called to pray persistently as those who live with Christ as Lord. That's point number one. Pray persistently. Paul here issues a call to prayer in verse 2. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, even if you've not been a Christian for very long, you probably know that prayer is extremely important in our relationship with God. It's a crucial element of the Christian life. It's one of the first ways that we express our faith is by speaking to God, isn't it? But if you've been a Christian for very long, you know equally well that prayer, as well as being extremely important, it can be extremely difficult, can't it? Who here doesn't feel a little pang of guilt well up inside when they reflect on their prayer life? That's probably one of the resolutions that Christians make at the turn of the year. At the beginning of each year, they probably say, I should probably spend more time in prayer, talking to the Lord this year. And that's one of the reasons that God inspired Paul to write these verses. It was to challenge us to prayer, but it's also a comfort to us. So look at verse 2. Look at how Paul instructs us as believers to pray. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Other translations say, persist or persevere in prayer. Press on in prayer. And that implies that praying is going to be something that's hard work for Christians. That at times it's going to be easy to give up on prayer rather than to continue in prayer. Otherwise, we wouldn't need this command, would we? We wouldn't need this verse in our Bible. It even implies that praying, even for faithful Christians, can sometimes be a struggle, can't it? You know that word, struggle, is exactly the way that Paul describes Epaphras' prayers in verse 12. He's always struggling for you in prayer. So to continue steadfastly is to persist in prayer. It's to not give up, even when it gets hard. Just like that race that I was running where I wanted to give up many times. Now, I don't know about you, but it's comforting to me to know that God's word recognizes that prayer is going to be hard for Christians at times, and that we need to persist in prayer. Prayer can be hard for all kinds of reasons, can't it? Just think in the New Testament, like Jesus' disciples in the Gospels. Sometimes we can feel like it's hard because we really don't know how to pray. Maybe if we're a young Christian, or we don't know what to pray. Remember Jesus' disciples ask him, teach us how to pray, Lord. Or, as the parable that Jesus taught about the persistent widow warns us, we can be at times tempted to lose heart in prayer when God seems slow to answer, when we don't get the answer as quickly as we would like. So how do we do that? How do we persist in prayer? How do we pray persistently? Well, Paul goes on to tell us one way. He says in the second part of the verse, being watchful in it. You know, this is the very same language that Jesus used on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, when he asked his disciples, watch and pray. Do you remember how he found them when he came back? Fast asleep. Sometimes we can be spiritually sleepy in prayer. Jesus came back and he told them, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Paul is here encouraging us to mental and spiritual alertness in prayer, guarding ourselves against temptations that would lead us from prayer. That's why Paul says we need to be watchful in it. What does it look like to be watchful in our prayers? Does it mean that we should keep our eyes open when we pray? Did you guys realize you've been doing it wrong all along? You shouldn't close your eyes? No, of course not. It means being intentional about our prayer lives. How intentional are you in your prayer life? I wonder. It could be being intentional about when and where you pray. You know, Jesus in the Gospels regularly takes time to go away to a desolate place, away from the crowds, so that he can devote himself to prayer. Or even in the Old Testament, consider Daniel. Do you remember Daniel? He would set specific times and places to enjoy communion with God in prayer. He prayed 3 times a day, kneeling in his room with his windows open, looking towards the promised land. And he never missed it. Even in his old age, he would kneel down and pray to the Lord 3 times a day. Maybe we need to set alarms for ourselves to remember to pray. Maybe it could be as simple as you get ready for your day in the morning, when you're kind of groggy still, as you put your clothes on, committing your day to the Lord in prayer. Maybe it'd be a good use of your commute. Or even as you lay your head on your pillow, maybe the last conscious moments of your day could be committed to speaking to the Lord in prayer and thanking him for all the things he's done for you that day. One of the best ways to build a habit, like the habit of prayer, is to attach it to another habit in your life. It's one of the keys to building habits is you can add one to another. And so maybe you could build the habit of prayer by adding it to other habits in your life. Maybe something like as simple as brushing your teeth in the morning. As you brush your teeth, try to say, I'm going to spend those couple of minutes as I'm brushing or flossing or whatever you do, just speaking to the Lord in your heart. Or as you wait for the coffee to brew in the morning, you know that feeling when the coffee pot just seems to take forever? Take some time and pray to the Lord. Commit that day to Him. Ask Him to help you to live for His glory and to be a faithful witness to Him. Maybe when you jump in the shower, as you cleanse your body, you could pray and ask the Lord to help you cleanse your soul, to be walking in righteousness and holiness. Build those habits. You can make it simple. It doesn't need to take long. It could also mean, though, not just being intentional about when and where you pray, but about what and who you pray for. So think about what you might pray for. In Jesus' prayer that he taught to his disciples, he taught them a very simple daily prayer to praise God for who he is, hallowed be your name, to make requests of the Lord, to confess sin to the Lord. Maybe you could take the Lord's Prayer and you could meditate on each clause and what it means and consider how you can make that your own prayer, translating it into your own words as you speak to the Lord. You know, my prayer life was transformed significantly when I read a book by D.A. Carson called, it used to be called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, but now it's called Praying with Paul, which is a much better name. But it's a fantastic book where he examines Paul's priorities in prayer. He just walks through New Testament prayers that Paul writes in the epistles, and he reflects on them and thinks about how you can make those prayers your own. That would be a wonderful use of your time, just studying Paul's prayers and thinking, how does that compare with your own prayers? But we don't only need to be intentional about what we pray for, we should also consider who we might pray for. And we have given you, if you're a member of the church, we've given you an electronic digital copy of the church directory. Let me encourage you to use that, to pray regularly through that. Maybe a page a day. There are prayer requests at the beginning of the book. You could pray for members. You could look at the list of all the children of members in our church. Pray for them. Ask God to save them, to open their eyes to behold Christ. There's a list of the deacons of the church and the elders of the church. Commit to pray for them. Pray for us to be wise and godly in serving and leading the church. Pray for the pastors that our church has sent out to foreign mission fields. Pray for their churches to flourish and for the gospel to go forth there. And pray for our past interns as well as our current interns. There's all kinds of lists that you could pray for. Ask one of the other brothers and sisters in the church, who are some of the people you pray for? How do you make sure that you're intentional about your prayer life? But being watchful in prayer, on the other hand, it might be, you know, being intentional about when and where and who and what we pray for. But another way that we could take this of being watchful in our prayer lives is to keep an eye open to see how God answers our prayers. That's why many Christians have been blessed by using a prayer journal, where they write out their prayers, they write a list of the people and specific things that they're asking God for, and then they can go back later and see how God has answered those prayers. Things that they were fearful about, people they were praying for to come to know Christ, people who they were praying for who were in crisis. They can see how God has been faithful to keep his promises to hear and answer our prayers. So ask yourselves, how could you keep an open eye for all the ways that God has answered your prayers? That'd be a worthwhile thing to consider this week. Maybe even over dinner to ask that question. That would certainly lead to the third characteristic that Paul mentions in verse 2. He says, praying with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving has been emphasized throughout this letter of Colossians. It's almost attached to every other command that Paul gives. He says, you know, do it with thankfulness or with thanksgiving or be thankful, be grateful. You know, thankfulness is an inevitable quality of a mature believer, no matter what circumstances they find themselves in. You know, Paul in prison can say, we should be thankful. Isn't that amazing? You know, one commentary I read said it this way, that thankfulness is a great diagnostic tool for a Christian's spiritual health. Ask yourself how thankful you are, and it will reveal how healthy you're doing in your relationship with God. And I might add that prayerfulness is another diagnostic tool. Prayer is the chief expression of faith. How are you doing in your prayer life? You want to know how mature you are as a believer? Ask yourself, how much are you marked by thankful prayer? Cultivating thankfulness will fuel your prayer life as you begin to see all the ways that God is being faithful and answering your prayers, which will result in you returning to Him with thanksgiving and gratitude, to thank Him for all those things, to express your gratitude for all He is and continues to do for you. So what kinds of things keep you from praying persistently? You know, in Dubai, one of the big ones is busyness. We feel like life's too frantic and busy. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's wrong priorities. Maybe it's doubting God's willingness or even His ability to hear and answer your prayers. Sometimes I think a lot of our prayerlessness as believers stems from a deficient view of God. When we primarily think of God as the King, God as Almighty, we can be tempted to think that, oh, we shouldn't really bother Him except for with the big things, right? You know, the big stuff. Which job to take? Which girl to marry? Some big crisis that comes up in your life. Oh, I can bring those to Him, but He doesn't really want to be bothered with the small things. And when we primarily think of God not as King, but as our judge, we can be tempted to think we shouldn't bother Him with anything except for, ooh, I need to ask for Him to forgive me, and so I'll take my sins to Him when I've messed up, but I really shouldn't ask Him for very much more than that. But you know that in light of the gospel, the good news, God is not primarily our King. He's not primarily our judge. His relationship to us has fundamentally changed, hasn't it? God, because of our union with His Son, is primarily our Father. That's why Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." That is truly astonishing. That's amazing. When we see God as primarily as our Father, we will go to Him. You know, when I'm working from my home office throughout the week, I get multiple interruptions throughout the day from Felicity, our one-year-old daughter. Now, she can't say anything yet, but she often will run into my room and just babble at me. It's extremely cute. She runs around my desk. She climbs up, or tries to climb up into my lap. And, you know, sometimes, most of the time I'm like, it's so sweet and so wonderful. Sometimes I feel like I'm like in the middle of something. I'm doing something kind of important. I'm kind of busy, and I'll say, "Oh, okay, shoo, off you go, girl." But you know that the Lord never does that with us. That's never His heart towards us. He's never like, "Shoo, I'm too busy." He loves it when we draw near to Him in prayer. It brings Him pleasure when we depend on Him, when we run to Him. And when we climb into His lap, so to speak, He loves us with a ferocious, perfect, never-ending fatherly love. Tender care. He's never impatient. He longs for us to come to Him. He loves us with the same love that He loves His beloved Son, Jesus, and always has and always will. Brothers and sisters, the Lord delights for us to come to Him, to share our burdens with Him, to ask for His help, to thank Him for what He's doing in our lives. He even delights when we come to Him to confess our faults, our failures, our sins. He loves to forgive us. Pray persistently by embracing your new status as beloved children of God. Verse 2 focuses on how to pray. We're to pray persistently, watchfully, thankfully. But in verses 3 and 4, Paul moves further. He makes a special request that in the midst of their general continuing in prayer, he asks for specific things for what to pray for him. So look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us. Even though they had never met Paul, and Paul has told them that he's always praying for them, and now he says, I want you to return the favor. Pray also for me. And he asks for two requests from them. You know, prayer requests reveal a lot about a person, don't they? They tell us what's burdening that person. They tell us what their priorities are. They tell us what they care most about, what's most important to them. And look what Paul requests for in prayer. Look what he requests first. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, he says, on account of which I am in prison. What's amazing about Paul's prayer here is what he doesn't ask for them to pray for. Paul doesn't ask for an open door to his prison cell, even though he mentions right here, that's why I'm here, I'm in prison. He asks for an open door for God's word to go out, whether he's in a prison cell or not. As one commentary noted, whether or not Paul stays behind bars seems less of a priority to him than the opportunity he has to proclaim Christ to the world. Our priorities are so often the reverse of Paul's, aren't they? Myself included. I wonder how often do we ask God to deliver us from difficult circumstances compared to how often we ask him to deliver us gospel opportunities. I'm embarrassed to think how those two compare. Paul here is modeling a God-centered, gospel-driven set of prayer priorities. A mindset that's more concerned with God's mission to save the lost from an eternity in hell than with our preference to be saved from temporary hardship. Now, it's not wrong to ask God for deliverance from difficult circumstances. But Paul here models gospel-shaped prayers that prefers others, even the lost and his enemies, unbelievers who would throw him in prison. He cares more about them than his own personal comforts. That challenges me. That challenges us. Make it a regular request to God that he would open doors for the word to go forth from your life to the lost, and from our church to the lost, and among our ministry partners around the world to the lost, just like Paul asks for here. We should take the model that we hear in the pastoral prayer, like Keshav just prayed earlier about the group in Chhattisgarh, that we would commit them to the Lord, that the word would go forth among them and save them. We should take these pastoral prayer models and we should apply them and imitate them in our own prayer lives, that God would bring gospel ministry and cause it to flourish and go forth in our city, in our world, and amongst the lost. That's what it means when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That his word would go forth and that his kingdom would be built. We ask God to open these doors because we know that ultimately only he can do that. Only God can soften hardened hearts, hearts that are hardened by sin. Only God can open blind eyes to see the glories of Christ. Only God can release slaves to sin. Only God can grant deaf ears to hear. And so we ask that God would open the word to the world. But that doesn't make us passive bystanders in God's mission. No, God has given us this glorious opportunity to be involved in what he's doing, to be a part of his glorious saving plans for the world. And that's why Paul asks that God would open a door to us, he says. That's Paul and his ministry partners. We're going to consider them in next week's sermon. He lists a number of them. But what does he say that they would be able to do? To declare the mystery of Christ. And look at his second request in verse 4. He says that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. That I may make it clear. Imagine if you were leaving Dubai and Covenant Hope Church, and you were going to look for another church to be committed to. I wonder what would be at the top of your list of the characteristics that you'd look for in the preaching ministry there. Powerful preaching ministry? Engaging, authentic, practical, clever. None of those is necessarily wrong, but that is not what Paul asks for his preaching, is it? At least here. Not cleverness. He asks for clarity. He says, pray that I make the gospel of Jesus clear to those who hear it. Now, why on earth would Paul need God's help to preach the gospel clearly? Surely he knew the gospel better than anyone, right? He writes most of the books of our New Testament for us. But you know, honestly, as someone who regularly gets to preach God's word and to has the opportunity to wrestle with it throughout the week and think about how to communicate profound gospel truths in simple, understandable ways, I'm greatly comforted by this prayer request. And let me encourage you to make this prayer request your prayer request for whoever's preaching on Sundays. And if Paul needed this prayer, that he might make God's word clear and the gospel clear and point to Christ, then how much more do I need it? And Brian and Nissen and whoever else gets to preach up here. Pray for the preaching ministry of our church, brothers and sisters, that whoever stands in the pulpit, pray that they would be given wisdom from God to make the gospel crystal clear to those who hear. In fact, let me encourage you to make that a habit on your drive to church, that you would pray on the way to church that whoever's preaching, that they would make the gospel clear today. And join us for our prayer meetings that we have on the first and third Sunday of each month, when one of the prayer requests that's never not on the list is that the preaching of God's word at Covenant Hope would be faithful and fruitful. And I think I'm going to edit my notes and say, and clear too. Remember, Paul, he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was to the non-Jews, the nations that were all around. And He did that to people that were from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of places, all kinds of religious backgrounds, all while facing opposition for it. We see that. He's in prison. And that could be extremely challenging. You know what that feels like, right? Just living here in Dubai, we get to experience how easy it is to be misunderstood, how much miscommunication can take place when we interact with people who are from a different cultural background or a different experiential background or a different linguistic background than us. The language barriers, especially for those who maybe English is not their, it's not their first language, it's not even their second language, maybe it's their third or their fourth language. Unfortunately, I only speak English and not very well. But some of you speak many languages, so we understand what it's like to miscommunicate or misunderstand. So perhaps Paul is praying that his ministry amongst all these different kinds of people, that he'd be able to be really crystal clear about who Jesus is and what he's done, that the gospel would be clear. Sharing the gospel with someone who grew up going to church is going to be drastically different, isn't it, than sharing the gospel with someone who's never stepped foot in a church and never opened a Bible, never heard a story from Scripture. But there is no greater responsibility than to declare the mystery of Christ, friends. The mystery that Christ, as Paul has said earlier in this letter, is the hope of glory for sinners like you and like me. Paul already explained that part of the mystery is that God offers this salvation, this almost too good to be true news of forgiveness of sins and adoption into his family to anyone and everyone who repents of their sins. That is, turns away from them to trust in his son, Jesus, who came in the flesh. The supreme Son of God, who became an all-sufficient Savior by becoming man to represent us, who lived a perfect life, the one that we should have lived but haven't lived, who came to reconcile us back to God. He's been saying that earlier in this letter. Who in his body of flesh, by his death, defeated sin. Who took the entire record of sin's debts against us and canceled them at the cross by taking our place, bearing the wrath of God against sin, and dying in the place of sinners as our substitute. Who rose in victory and triumph over the powers of sin and Satan and death, and triumphed over them all, and who now offers forgiveness and eternal life with him to all who would come by faith and repentance. Friends, I hope that this good news is clear to you. I hope it's been clear in the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed and this sermon that we're all sinners, that we all need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior who welcomes all sinners who turn to him in faith and repentance. If you haven't done that, I want to plead with you that you would not wait. Don't delay. Turn to him and trust in him. And brothers and sisters, it is this good news that grants us the access to walk into the throne room of God and to climb up into his lap in prayer. Don't forget that. That Jesus died so that you and I could pray to God as our Father in heaven. So keep going. Pray persistently. Paul calls us to pray persistently, especially for gospel witness, but faithful gospel witness is not something that only is responsibility of Paul or the apostles or missionaries or pastors. No, it's something that every Christian is called to do. And that's the second charge that we see in verses 5 and 6. And that's the second point. It will be shorter than the first. Witness wisely. That's what Paul calls us to. To witness wisely. Look at verse 5. Paul says, walk in wisdom before outsiders, making the best use of the time. You know, in the Bible, our walk is the Bible's way of talking about the whole way of our life. We're to live wisely. That's what it means to walk wisely before the world. And to make the best use of the time, he says. How we live will profoundly affect our witness to the watching world. That's what Paul means by outsiders, those outside of the household of God, outside the family of faith, non-Christians. I wonder how many times you've heard non-Christians dismiss the message of Christianity because of the sinful ways that those who call themselves Christians have lived. Have you heard that kind of rebuttal to the Christian faith? Well, just look at how these Christians have behaved. Yeah, we see here that we should walk wisely, not in sin. But on the other hand, I've heard so many testimonies of how attractive the gospel became to someone because of the godly lives of Christians, because of how they treated others, because of how they walked wisely before outsiders. Sadly, as Christians, though, we can often settle for asking the question of, am I allowed to do this or that? Now, of course, it's not a bad question to ask ourselves. Another way of asking that question is to say, is this current practice, is this action sinful or not? And that's an important question. But Paul here is challenging us to more than that. He's calling us to go further than just what we may or may not do. Look what he says. He's calling us to ask not just, is this choice right or wrong, but is this choice wise or unwise? Is this the best choice to honor God and to promote his kingdom and to reflect my Savior? And so, brothers and sisters, don't settle for a life that's just acceptable when Christ calls us to make the best use of the time that he's given us. Paul's challenging us here as Christians, as representatives of heaven, as those who reflect Christ, to take an eager seizing of every opportunity. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Let our light shine before men so that they can see our good deeds and glorify our God in heaven." Are you aware that every moment matters to God? That every moment is an opportunity to live in such a way that makes you stand out from the rest of the world so that non-Christians see your life and it's curious to them. That can be how you perform your job or your studies or how you play with your kids in the park or how you treat people on the metro or how you interact with a server in a cafe. Every single moment of our lives matters to God and is an opportunity to reflect Jesus to the world. And so we'd all do well to regularly be asking ourselves, is this the best use of my time to serve the Lord? Brothers and sisters, take time to consider how you use your time. When we're not careful, right? You can relate to this, I'm sure. Life just seems to happen to us. A week is gone in a blip. And we lose track of, where's the time gone, we say. Without even realizing it, sometimes we've binged hours of that TV show that everyone's been talking about. Or we've wasted hours on hobbies or leisures or entertainment. Now, of course, it's not wrong, don't hear me wrong, to enjoy a TV show. I do that. I play sports. But we should ask ourselves, are we making the best use of that time? Are we making the best use of the time that God has given us? Do we use those interests to provide opportunities to live wisely before the watching world, before our unbelieving friends? Or do we use those interests to retreat away from witnessing to the world? Or do we just look like the world as we're enjoying those things and we don't stand out? That's where Paul is encouraging us to be a witness to the watching world. That's where he turns in verse 6. From wise walking to gracious talking. Look at verse 6. As we live differently from the world, being in the world but not of the world, it will inevitably raise questions in our unbelieving friends' minds. And so Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each person. If you know anything about the Parks family and the Donalds, we love salt. Brian's hanging his head in shame. We love salt. I think that's true of most people. That's why most restaurants in the world put salt shakers on every single table, right? Salt makes almost everything taste better, doesn't it? Just think about it for a moment. Salted butter. So much better than non-salted butter. Who likes non-salted butter? French fries. If you didn't have salt on them, that would just be weird potato, right? What about mixed nuts? Prime steaks? Even fruits. Many cultures put salt on their fruits. Salted caramel and salted dark chocolate. You guys are all getting hungry now. You're like, finish, land the plane, Mark, so we can go for dinner. All of those foods are better when you add salt to them, aren't they? And do you know why? There's actually science behind it. Salt reduces the taste of bitterness in our mouths and balances sweetness. You know that feeling of sickly sweetness? Just add some salt to it. It'll be better. Gulab jamun or whatever. You need some salt on that for sure. Here, Paul is saying that our speech should be seasoned with grace. Our speech should be filled with grace, graciousness. Paul means more than simply that we should speak about God's grace. Of course, we should do that. As we share the gospel with each other or with others, we should tell them about God's free grace to them. But he means that our words should be flavored by grace too, that they should be shaped by grace, that grace is God's undeserved kindness. Our words should be kind. And God's grace, it drove Christ from heaven to earth to come to meet us where we were at in all of our sinful brokenness. And here, God's grace, it says, will equip us to answer any person that we meet. And so we show them kindness with our words. We seek to meet them where they're at. And we search to find answers to their questions and their concerns about things that they've heard about Christianity. And we prepare ourselves to give a reason for the hope that we have, as 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, but we do it with gentleness and with respect. To have our speech seasoned by salt or grace means that we do it with gentleness and respect. This assumes that our witness to Christ, it's not going to be a monologue where we verbally just dump the gospel on people, where we just say to them, God, man, Christ, response. And then we're like, I'm done. I finished. I told them the gospel. No, it will be a dialogue, right? It's not often that someone comes to faith simply by a single conversation where you just tell them the gospel. That doesn't happen ordinarily. It can. God can do all things. But perhaps most times people come to Christ through countless conversations where questions are raised, maybe even objections are raised, and they're answered by a gracious Christian. We should pray for that kind of wisdom, brothers and sisters. And we should persist in prayerful witness. Don't stop after just one conversation with a friend. If they have questions, if they ask a question, and then you're not sure of the answer, that's okay. Say, hey, that's a great question. I've never thought of that before. Give me some time and let me think about it, and I'll come back to you with an answer. That'd be a great way to do it. You know, one massive theological question that we often get, especially among people in this part of the world, people from different religious backgrounds, especially Muslim friends, is about the Trinity. That, you know, that's one of the first questions they'll ask us. And so let me encourage you to come to the core class that began this morning, which will help us to rightly know our triune God and to learn how to speak about the Father, Son, and the Spirit in ways that reflect God's word and God's truth that are clear. But that's not the only tough question that we get. We'll be asked all kinds of questions when we seek to witness wisely to the world, won't we? I'm sure you guys can think of questions you've been asked. Things like, is there really only one way to know God? Is there really only one truth? How could a good God allow so much suffering and send people to hell? Should we really take the Bible literally? Hasn't science disproved Christ and Christianity? You know, it takes a lot of wisdom to answer these kinds of questions, but it takes even more wisdom to do so graciously, patiently, seasoned with salt. You know, this resource here, Timothy Keller wrote, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. The book's called The Reason for God. It answers many of those questions that I just mentioned. And I'd love to give that to someone, so come find me after the service and I'll give it to you. If those are questions you've wrestled with or you know people wrestling with those questions, I'll give that to you. You know, it takes so much wisdom to graciously answer these kinds of questions when our unbelieving friends ask them. But we should pray for wisdom to do that. And another way we can learn is from the wonderful examples. I'm so encouraged by the winsome witness of so many members of our church. We can learn from them. We can imitate them. So, for example, one of our elders, Nissen Matthew, I can't tell you the number of birthday parties or gatherings that I've been to where I have seen him talking to unbelievers and I've gone over to join the conversation or really just listen in because he has a lot of wisdom to share. And I just hear him speaking so winsomely with unbelievers and answering their questions and talking to them about Christ. It's amazing how he can turn to the gospel in just ordinary conversations. Another example is Thelma Zurbich, who would regularly share with us when she lived with us about how she would make the best use of her commute. And she would have gospel conversations on the metro or on the bus with unbelievers as she was just reading her Bible on the bus and then would get into conversations with people. You know, even recently, my dad. My dad shared about how he had bumped into someone and started talking to them about his Christian faith. Then he even invited another member, Julia Johnson, to join him in talking to them and answering their questions about the faith. He even messaged me this week and said, hey, here's a question that someone asked him. That's wonderful, brothers and sisters. Let's keep that up. Let's persist in this prayerful witness for Christ. So brothers and sisters, whether you are speeding ahead in prayerful witness and you feel like, I got this, or maybe you're more like me in that half marathon and you're like, man, I just need to put one foot in front of the other and I feel like I'm about to give up. I'm barely making it here. Let me encourage you to persist. Just keep going. Just take one little step at a time. Seek to grow in prayerful witness. Persist in prayerful witness. As we do this individually and as we do this as a community of faith, we'll see a growing culture of it in our church. A growing culture of evangelism, where it's part of our way of life to tell people about Jesus and to pray for them to come to know him. Do you see the beautiful relationship between prayer and witness? The two feed each other. They feed into each other. And the more time that we spend on our knees for the lost, the swifter our feet will be to go and take them the good news. One commentary said, prayer is not a pious retreat from the task of mission. Rather, it's the source of its direction and its power. God is the one that gives power to our witness. So ask him for it. Covenant Hope, what do you think would happen if each and every one of us committed ourselves to persist in prayerful witness this year and the years going forward? If we were to pray for gospel opportunities, for God to open gospel doors for us here in this city and for our partners around the world, for us to pray for clarity in our church's preaching and boldness to declare the mystery of Christ and to walk so wisely that our unbelieving friends would see our lives and be curious about what's different. If we didn't waste time, but we made the best use of every minute that God gives us to reflect him and to witness for him. What might we see happen? How many friends or family members would we see come to faith? How many people would hear the glorious news of our Savior, Jesus Christ? How many baptisms would we celebrate, I wonder? Brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't shrink back. Don't be distracted. Persist in prayerful witness for the glory of God and for the good of the lost around you and for the growth of your own soul. Let's go to the Lord and pray that he would do those things. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and we thank you for the privilege that it is to know that we can come before you in prayer as our Heavenly Father, that you delight to hear our prayers and that you always answer them. Maybe not in the ways that we think or imagine, but you do hear and you do answer our prayers in your perfect wisdom. Lord, would you open doors for the gospel to go forth from us? Lord, would you grant us wisdom as we witness to Christ? Lord, would you season us with the salt of graciousness? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.